Well, I got married young, like young, like barely out of my teen years young. I was about 9 days into 20. Elise was a month into 19. And we stood in front of a bunch of people and made some really big promises that we hope we could keep until one of us dies. That was kind of how it worked, right? And the thing that was really special about those first couple years of marriage was that we weren't just learning each other, but what was really great because we were so young is that we were actually growing old together. Now, here's the thing, though. When you're married and you're young, there are some childlike tendencies that have a hard time getting out of you. So you got to understand something. I was a late 80s, early 90s kid, which means I grew up in an era of G.I. Joes, Transformers, Ninja Turtles. Come on now. Right? And the world was a battlefield. These weren't toys, okay? They were action figures, all right? They were toys. They were action figures. And that was in me. So, about a year into our marriage, not even a year, I'm hanging out in the apartment. I feel like it's a safe place. I get the old action figures out. And I'm getting in it. I mean, we're battling it out, we're having fun, and then I feel eyeballs on me. I turn around and there's my bride staring at me with some confusion, probably some disappointment. And here's the thing, she didn't even say anything. She just looked at me and walked out of the room. And I knew in that moment, some things are gonna have to change. Some things are gonna have to change. And so then I got another one of these moments that happened about 2 years later. Amelia had just been born and we were early into the days of parenting, which means that we were fighting sleepless nights and sanity and trying to keep a tiny human being alive. And about 2 a.m., Amelia woke up and a discussion began. It was a discussion. Who's gonna get up? Who's gonna get up to feed the baby? And then that discussion quickly turned into an argument. And that argument turned into a fight. And then before you know it, one of us was sleeping on the couch. And alone in the darkness, it came to my attention again. Some things are going to have to change. Some things are going to have to change. And so the point is, I think you've probably experienced a moment like this in your life. Maybe it was a doctor's appointment. Maybe it was a financial hit that you were not expecting. Maybe it was a breaking point in your relationship. But there was probably a moment in your life where you realized, I can't keep doing this anymore. Some things are gonna have to change. And so over the last couple weeks, we've been diving deep line by line into this letter called Philippians. And it is a letter that is full of joy and is full of life, but it is also full of change. In the invitation for you and me that began on Easter, the invitation that Paul is writing into these words to his friends at this church of Philippi are this, that because the tomb is empty, your life doesn't have to be. That's the invitation. Because the tomb is empty, because Jesus defeated death and hell, your life doesn't have to be empty. And the offer on the table for all of us today is life. That's the offer. So that's the party we are going to try to hold on to as long as we can. The offer on the table is life, which in the context of where we're going today means this, that the life you want is often waiting on the other side of something you need to let go of. That the life you want is most likely on the other side of something that you need to let go of, meaning this, some things are going to have to change. So, as we jump back into where we left off, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, and today we are going to get through chapter 1, all right? It's taken us 4 weeks, but we're through chapter 1 today. And so as we jump back in, Paul is writing these words with chains around his wrists, and here's what he says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, these are some strong words that Paul is writing in absolute confidence. And notice that the language that he's using, he says, "I have eager expectation." He goes, "I have hope. I am full of courage." It is not because circumstances in Paul's life are good. No, But it is absolutely because God is always good. And that is why he can write these words. And our guy Paul, he has been through it. We've talked about this. He knows what it's like to be hunted and rejected and beaten and bound. But Paul also knows what it is like to be seen, to be sent, to be set free. He's experienced all sides of the spectrum. And Paul knows what it's like when things don't work out. But you know what Paul also knows? He knows that God still can hold everything together. That's what he's saying. And so Paul goes on in this small set of verses to say this. He says, I will not be ashamed. He says, I won't be ashamed. What he's trying to help us in this church, his friends at Philippi understand, he says, listen, y'all, I'm going to trust God no matter what. I'm going to trust him. I'm not shrinking back. I'm not giving up. I'm going to stand firm no matter what. And I know that it's all going to work out, that this is working out for my deliverance. So these are joyful, strong words from a brother who's in chains. And the reason why Paul can write this, what drives Paul's heart here, is what should drive us into this room every single week. And here's the thing that drives Paul. He says, it is the prayers of the people, and it is the power of the Spirit. That's what drives Paul's heart. Oh, that we would never forget, church, that when we pray, heaven moves. That is clear all throughout the Scriptures, that when you and I pray, heaven moves, that God is inviting us to pray. He's challenging us to pray big prayers, to not pray safe prayers. Back in October, we did a whole series called Dangerous Prayers. That if our prayers aren't too big for us, if our prayers aren't intimidating to us, there's a chance they're probably too small for God. So we should pray big, bold prayers because God is inviting us to that. And Paul says it is the prayers of the people that give me confidence, that I know because of those prayers, I will be delivered. That's why this room matters. That we got to remind ourselves sometimes that there are people in this room. The reason why they're in this room is because somebody in this room prayed for them. That's why they're here. That we got to remind ourselves that there are some people that are still here. They haven't quit because somebody didn't stop interceding for them. We got to remind ourselves that there are people in this room. They are still believing, still trusting. Because there are people in this room that didn't stop carrying their name to the foot of the cross. That's why this room matters, because we got to see each other face to face. We got to hear each other talk about life. And then when we share struggles, we don't just listen, but we carry those to prayer. That we don't just look at somebody and say, hey, I'm going to pray about that this weekend. And that may be nice, but I know by the time you get out of here and get to your car, you're going to be like me, and all of life is going to hit, and you're going to forget about that promise. Here's my challenge to you. The next time you're hanging out with a brother or sister and they're unloading their heart to you, don't just say, I'm going to pray for you. Say, hey, can we pray right now? I know we're in the middle of Walmart. I know we're sitting at Subway. I know we're wherever. I don't care. Let me just lay hands on you, friend, and let's pray, and let's ask the God of the universe to move on our behalf. We get to do that in this room. And so we're reminded of that, that this room right here, you know what it reminds us every week? We're not alone. We're not alone. We don't have to carry the burdens alone, that we get to carry each other in prayer. But Paul says it's not just the prayers of the people. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. That there is something that we share as believers in this space, that every single one of us, we have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The moment that we said yes to Jesus, we confessed him as Lord of our life, the Holy Spirit entered into us, and that we carry that. That the same Holy Spirit in me is the same Holy Spirit in you. And we have that connection together. That's what makes this room so different than any other room. Now listen, we love us some Friday night football, right? Win or lose, as a city, we're going to rally together. But there's something about the Holy Spirit. It's different than football. It's different than hobbies. It's different than interest groups. It's different than work. It's living. It's breathing. It's active. It's real. And it connects all of us together. So when we're in this room, the Spirit in me and the Spirit in you, it speaks to each other. That we're encouraged in a very specific way. That what's so powerful about the Holy Spirit, and one day we're going to do a big series on it, because the Holy Spirit needs, we need to talk through that a little bit. But the Holy Spirit is an eternal promise in all of us that lives in us, that what God began, he's going to finish. Right? What he began, he's going to finish on this earth. That when God walked you into that through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's going to walk you out of that. That's the promise. But it's not just the promise on this earth. It's the promise eternally. That it is a deposit that has been made in us that says, I'm coming back for you. That there will be a day, whether he splits that sky and he takes his whole church, or whether you and I breathe our last breath, he's coming back for us. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that encourages us. It fires us up. It reminds us that we're not just not alone, but we're living for something bigger than ourselves. And all of that, it enables Paul to get to a place in his life that's important. Because here's what Paul says at the end of that scripture. He says, however this ends, whatever happens, whether it's what I want or what I don't want, whether it's good or bad, a mountain or a valley, or in Paul's words, whether it's life or death, no matter what happens, I promise you this is going to be true. God is going to be honored with my life. He is going to be honored with my life. And that's the kind of faith we want to stir up in this room every single week. We talked about this last week, right? That this is the huddle. Right? This is the huddle where we stack hands, we huddle up, we encourage and remind each other, because church starts on Monday. And when you walk out of these doors, whatever's out there is going to be waiting for you. So what we're trying to do is stir up our affections and trust in Jesus, that no matter what happens, whether it goes my way or not, I'm still going to trust him. I'm still going to trust him. Whether I'm stuck in the valley or I finally get to the top of that mountaintop, whether it's good or bad, I'm going to honor him with my life. And we get to stir that affection up in each other. And when that happens for you, like it happened for Paul, when you and I can get to that place that no matter what, I'm going to trust him. No matter what, I'm going to follow him. Through the prayers of the people and the power of the Holy Spirit in me, I will not be ashamed. When that becomes true for me and true for you, then we can say with conviction what Paul says next. And what Paul says next, this is the verse for the entire series, all right? If we're going back to kids' Sunday school and memory verses, this is your memory verse, y'all. This is the one I hope that is etched into your heart till the day you breathe your last breath. And look at what our brother Paul says. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is the verse. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, we got to be careful with verses like these, because these are great verses on coffee cups, right? Meaning you plaster that on that coffee cup with some beautiful flowers or some cute animals, and that's fun to drink out of, but that's really hard to live, right? Because it is one thing to confess that with our mouths, but it is a whole other thing to actually live that with conviction in our lives. And what Paul wants for me and you, what Paul wants for this church, is that the conviction of that truth would change the way that we live. That would change the way that we live. And so when Paul writes these words, to live is Christ, to die is gain, he's not just writing something that sounds nice. He's lived it. He's lived these words. And not only has he lived it, but why the body of Christ means so much is he's seen it with his own eyes. So let's go back for a second to Acts 16. So Acts chapter 16, that's how we kicked off this whole series. This is the early church. This is the church in Philippi. And it doesn't begin the way that you would probably begin a church. The three people we meet in Acts 16 are not three people that you think would be hanging out in a small group. And so there's these three people that Paul meets, and the first person that Paul meets before the church ever even forms in this city is this rich woman named Lydia. And we know that Lydia is successful, she is wealthy, and she is influential. That everything that Lydia has in her life is everything that you and I will spend a long time chasing after and never get. But here's the thing about our girl Lydia. Despite the fact that she has everything, she's empty. That all her success comes with an expiration date. And what Paul knows to be true about Lydia and what Paul knows to be true about us is this: the only hope of life for her is Christ. That's her only hope. And then in the text of Acts 16, Paul runs into this slave girl, and she's possessed by a demon. And she's in the slave industry. And she is oppressed and exploited, and she is broken. She has found purpose in her pain, but no freedom from it. That's someone's testimony. Pain's powerful, isn't it? Man, pain can drive us, can't it? There's a lot of people that have built a life of success off of pain. But here's the thing about pain. When everybody leaves and it's just you and your thoughts, that pain cannot set you free. And for this slave girl, all of her past, all that it has ever done is keep her in bondage. And when Paul meets her, he knows what to be true about her and us. Only Christ can set her free. And then Paul meets the jailer at the end of Acts 16. And when we meet this jailer, he is responsible and he is respected. He is in control of everyone else, but we discover that he's not in control of himself. It's amazing how that works sometimes, right? All of this public confidence that we show, but deep down on the inside, we're falling apart. And all that power he has left him nothing but empty. And Paul knows what's true of him is what's true of us. Only Christ can set him free. And the reason why these three people are so important is not just because we find ourselves in them, not just because this is how the church was built, but here is what Paul sees to be true, that the joy that comes from the gospel is found in these three lives, that through them, Paul has seen the gospel heal them, transform them, and restore them. And so here's why that matters for me and you in this room right now. Here's what Paul's trying to get us to understand once again, and that's this, is that everything we chase without Jesus will eventually fall apart. It just will. We're going to keep beating that drum as long as we live, and we're just going to say it every week in different ways. That's why the gospel is so important. We've got to remind ourselves over and over and over again that anything outside of Jesus will fall apart. So whether you're chasing after Lydia, and there ain't nothing wrong with trying to be successful. There's nothing wrong with getting after it and trying to provide for yourself, provide for your family. But in the end, if that's the end goal, it's going to leave you empty. Success, money, influence, they're great things. But in the end, they're not enough. They're not enough to give us life. And as much as us wish our testimony could be of Lydia, right? It's like everybody always says, listen, money's not going to make you happy. I'd like to give it a try, though, right? You know, I'll take a good crack at it. I think most of us feel stuck like the slave girl. We don't look like Lydia. A lot of us, we look like this slave girl, that we're defined by our pain. We're trapped by the patterns we can't get out of. And despite our effort to survive something that we know we can't. And so every day we just keep going through it again because we just get used to the brokenness and the darkness. It's one of the hardest things about helping people take a step in their faith. It's amazing how we get used to the things that hurt us that we're so scared of stepping out to the things that maybe can heal us. So we would just rather settle for pain because at least we know what it feels like and at least we know what it's going to look like tomorrow morning. And one of the things we're always trying to stir up in this room is what would happen if you gave God a chance? What would happen if you allowed God to press into your life and actually start bringing healing? And maybe for some of us, we're just like that jailer, just trying to work hard, in control on the outside, but we're falling apart on the inside. We win in public, but we unravel in private. And all of it is to get us to this understanding that nothing, nothing in this world can give us life but Christ. Nothing. Nothing in this world will give us life but Christ. So Paul says, to live is Christ. That's the statement. To live is Christ. Because here's the thing, there is no alternative to that. There's not. And some of us, that is our testimony. Man, we tried. We spent some prodigal days chasing after it, only to come to the end of ourselves and realize that only true life can be found in Christ. That everything has an expiration date. It does. We say that all the time. We're all one phone call away from our life drastically being flipped upside down. All these things that we trade our time for, one day is going to end up in a junkyard or a yard sale. But the hope that we have is that when Christ is your life, then death loses its power. That's the hope that we have. That's what makes Jesus different than anything else on this planet. That when Christ is your life, death loses its power, which means this: sin, self, and striving, all of it falls flat at the feet of Jesus at the cross. It all falls flat. Things like fear, guilt, and shame, they all crumble under the weight of the empty tomb. That when Christ is your life, death has no power over you anymore, which means this: when Christ is your life, the old you, who you were before Jesus, that old you doesn't get to have a say on your life anymore. You know why? Because that old you is dead. That's what happens. That when we accept Christ into our life, when we believe that what he did was for us, for God so loved the world, for God so loved you, and we accept what he did, that when Jesus died, we died. And when Jesus walked out of that tomb, we walked out of that tomb new. Which means we don't have to be the same person that we were anymore. You don't have to be a church kid to have heard the story of Lazarus. But if you haven't, Lazarus was one of Jesus' best friends. And there was this really incredible moment in the Gospels where Lazarus was sick. And Lazarus' sisters told Jesus, hey, you got to come, you got to heal him. And Jesus waited. And he allowed Lazarus to die. And then he shows up days later in the middle of the funeral. There's a lot of really powerful things that happen there. But the thing that's significant for this moment is that when Jesus is ready to raise Lazarus from the dead, he says, you roll back that stone. And they're like, Jesus, he's been in that grave for days. It's going to stink. It's going to smell like death coming out of that place. He goes, you roll that stone back. And when they did, he says, Lazarus, you come out of that grave. And as our brother Lazarus walks out of that grave, Jesus says, you take off those grave clothes. You know why he said take off those grave clothes? Because they were binding Lazarus back and they stunk like death. And Lazarus wasn't dead anymore. He was alive. And the reason why I say that is there are so many of us in this room that we have said yes to Jesus, but y'all still walking around in your grave clothes. You still got that stench of death on you. And you don't understand what's wrong. It's because you're still holding on to death. You're still holding on to that old life. When Christ is your life, death loses its power, which means you don't have to be who you used to be anymore. That person doesn't exist. They're gone. And for some of us, that gives us a massive hope today. And I know for some of us, that's given us a little bit of anxiety because we got that control freak in us, right? And we're still trying to fix things and prove things and hold on to things. And so Paul says to live is Christ. And what does he say after that? To live is Christ and to die is gain. That when Christ is your life, death loses its power. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Because here's what Paul knows. Paul knows that a greater day is coming. That this world is not the end. That there is a greater reward waiting, that there is a greater hope to be ahead, that there is going to come a moment where Paul is going to close his eyes and then he's immediately going to enter into the presence of Jesus. And there's a famous man named D.L. Moody, and he said probably some of the most profound words about death. It's so good that I think I'm going to steal this and use this on the day that I die. And here's what D.L. says. Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. So to die is gain. That when Christ is your life, death has no hold on you. So what does that mean for us who are believers? I mean, we just sit around and just wait? All right. If the Lord doesn't come back, I guess I'm just chilling for the next 40, 50, 60 years, right, till he takes me. No. And that's what's so frustrating about this room. It's as if we got our ticket punched. Man, I get to go to heaven, so I just got to wait around? And it's like we can treat church like a waiting room. So every Sunday we just sit and we just wait for him to come back. Oh, he didn't come back. All right, well, I'll just go do whatever I want to do and this next week I'll come back and see if it happens again. No, Paul understands something, that to live is Christ. That means you actually got to live. You got to do something with your life. And look at what Paul says here. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So Paul says, I'm torn. He says, to live is to stay here. It's to build up the church. It's to encourage the brothers and sisters. But yo, if I die, I get Jesus. I don't know what I want to do.
I want to help the church. I want to encourage the brothers and sisters in faith. But I want to be in the presence of Jesus. And here's what makes Paul's life not unique. Here's the thing. We got to be really careful. We like to put Paul on a pedestal as if he's Superman. He's got that cape flapping in the wind like he's better than all of us. Paul is flesh and blood just like me and you. I say this a lot. Listen, we got to be really careful about putting anybody that's got pastor in front of their name on a pedestal. Give it time, friend. I'm going to let you down. Only one person gets to be lifted above everybody else, and that man, his name is Jesus. All the rest of us, we're just trying to live for him. So Paul's not unique to us, but Paul knows what it's like to live. And because he knows what it's like to live for Christ, he has chosen that his value will come from Christ and Christ alone. Here's what we know to be true when you study Paul's life is that Jesus has so captivated Paul. He has so captivated Paul's life that everything in Paul's life is measured by only Jesus. It's not measured by other people's opinions. He doesn't make decisions upon what other people are going to think. It's not measured by what the culture says success is. Not what the latest church growth pattern looks like. He says, my decisions will be valued based upon who Jesus is and how Jesus is proclaimed, which is why what Paul says next is so powerful. He's like, I don't know what to do. Man, to be here, that's a good thing for the church, but if I die, I get to be with Jesus. You got to understand something. As Paul's writing these words, he's an older dude, right? It's been 30 years since he's been saved, so Paul's probably sitting in his late 50s to early 60s, and in the first century, that's old, right? They don't got the medicine you and I get. You know, some of us walking around here, you know, 90-some-odd years old. My girl Jackie's over here driving around town like a boss. I can't believe it, man. She's crushing it. And all get to be like Jackie. So Paul's old. And he says, I know my day's coming. But look at what he says. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Here's the thing. Paul considers his struggles a fair trade for the gospel to be preached. Come on now. Paul says, man, I want to go home and be with Jesus, but if I stay and more people get to hear about Jesus, I'll stay. Even if they beat me. Even if it costs me my life. It is a fair trade so that Jesus can be preached to the world. And we got to understand that our guy Paul, he has had his fair share of struggles. Up to this point, he has been beaten, near stoned to death, abandoned, hungry, shipwrecked, snake bitten. Even right now as he writes these words, chains are pressing into his wrist. And Paul knows how this is going to end. He knows at some point they're going to kill him for the gospel. And sure enough, about 5 to 6 years after this moment, Nero in Rome will execute Paul because of Jesus. And so he knows he's at the end. And Paul's response to all of it, everything he's been through and everything that's about to happen, you know what his response is? Oh, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Imagine how frustrating this guy is when they arrest the brother. Hey, we're going to kill you. Oh, to die is gain. Amen. No, well, okay, then we're going to let you live. Oh, fantastic. Have you heard about Jesus? You can't shake the guy. And you know what his life teaches us? All of it. It teaches us something that is definitely deep and profound. And it's going to take us longer than 25 minutes to get this. Is that when Christ is your life, purpose outweighs preference. When Christ is your life, purpose outweighs preference, which means this. God is going to take you through some things you didn't ask for. God's going to walk you down some roads that you did not choose. But there is a purpose in all of it because Christ is your life and purpose outweighs preference. And we say this all the time in this room. That is why this room matters. That's why we stand together shoulder to shoulder when we worship Jesus. That's why we get in circles and we talk about our faith. That's why we're trying to create space where life doesn't happen on Sunday morning, but life happens throughout the week. We need each other because here's the thing. You've been through some stuff, friend. Some stuff you didn't prefer, some stuff you didn't ask for, but by God's grace, he used it to grow you and build you, and he used it to help somebody else. is that sometimes God will let your pain preach louder than your voice will ever reach. Sometimes the greatest sermon is not going to be your words, but it's going to be your life. And here's what we know to be true. Not everybody is going to relate to your success. That's absolutely true. Success looks so different for everybody else. Some of us never even tasted it. But can I tell you what we will relate to? We will connect with our struggle. One of the things I would tell teenagers all the time is you can't follow anybody that hasn't gone further than you, which is a challenge in student ministry. Because when you're a teenager, your friends are your life. And I understand that this person's been ride or die since kindergarten. But they haven't graduated junior year yet. I doubt they know the secrets to life to help you be successful. And that doesn't change as we become adults. We cannot follow anybody where they haven't been. And can I tell you the one thing that connects all of us in this room, regardless of age, regardless of bank account, regardless of doctor's report? Do you know the one thing that we all share? Pain. We all share pain. It is the universal language. And sometimes God will allow your pain to preach louder and further than your voice ever will. Which means this. Maybe the end of the season that you're in right now, maybe the end of the road that you're on right now, maybe the end of it is not deliverance. This just may be your road. Maybe the end of it is actually revelation, that God is revealing something through this journey that you're on. Paul knew that. Paul says, this is going to lead to my deliverance. Paul knew that it was going to lead to death. But there are different kinds of deliverance, which means this, that maybe God is trying to reveal something to you right now on this road that you're on. And so how should we pray in hard seasons? I want to try to be helpful today. I want to try to be really practical because some of us, we're in hard seasons right now. And we're not feeling like being encouraged today because we're in it. And I don't know how to get out of it. So let me try to encourage you with some things that you can pray about. Absolutely keep praying for God to pull you out. Absolutely. But if he doesn't, if God doesn't pull you out of where you're at right now, then you ask him to sustain you through it, and he will. Say, all right, God, if this is the road we're going to walk, then you grab my hand and you lead me. You don't leave my side. He says, I will never leave you or I will never forsake you. That I'll be there. Because I've overcome the world, you'll overcome the world. So maybe the prayer for us is, all right, God, you're not getting me out of this thing, so you better walk me through it. And as he walks you through it, I would pray this, then God, you better teach me something in it. And he will. The one thing about our God is he doesn't waste a moment. And if he's going to teach you something through it, then the next prayer, the hard prayer, is the prayer that our guy Paul prayed, is God, then you advance the gospel through me because of it. That if this is the road that you've chosen, and this is the way I'm walking, then God, teach me. And then God, as you're teaching me, use it to advance the gospel in your name. Oh, that we would never forget that what we are going through isn't just for us. It's for everybody around us. It's for those who are behind us, side by side, those that you live beside, your coworkers, your family, that people are always watching us. You know there's a fifth gospel? There is. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then there's you. You're the fifth gospel. You are the gospel that people are looking at every single day. And when we walk through pain and we stay faithful, and we keep trusting, it shows a broken world that even when things are going out of control, God is still good and he's still faithful and you can still trust him, that we get to be that. And so then in verse 27, Paul says, only let your manner of life then be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now this is one of those big kind of impossible verses, right? Let me tell you what it's not saying. Let's read this correctly. It is not saying be worthy of the gospel. Let me just take some pressure off your shoulders. You and I aren't worthy of the gospel, friend. We're not. You know, every single great movie has stolen its script from the Bible. Every great movie is about people that are in their brokenness and in their frustration, and they decide, if I can just climb that mountain, I can prove myself. If I can just get to the top, I can prove that I'm good enough, I'm worth it enough, and I can somehow maybe make something of my life. And what's beautiful about the gospel is the God of the universe says, you can't climb that mountain, friend. So I'll climb the mountain. And Jesus steps into flesh, and he becomes us. And he lives the life that you and I couldn't live. And he walks up to me and you and he says, you give me that sin. Come on, give it to me. I'll take it up the mountain. And I will die for that. And my death will set you free. And when you hear that, like me, you probably think, man, that sounds too good to be true. Here's the thing. It's too good for any of us. The gospel's too good for any of us. And so what Paul is calling us to do when he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, what he is saying is live like what you believe is worth living. Live like what you believe is worth living. Dallas Willard said that we don't believe something by saying we believe it. That's not how that works. We don't believe something by just saying I believe. That's not actually how it works. It sounds nice. But you, come on now, you've lived long enough to hear some people say I love you and their actions didn't actually look like they loved you, right? You've been scammed enough to get suckered into saying something was free only to realize nothing's free, right? Dallas Willard says that we don't believe something by saying we believe. We believe by acting like it's true. That the most important question you and I are ever going to answer is, do you believe in Jesus? That is the most important question. That we got to do something with Jesus. But let me give you one of the second questions that maybe one of the other most important questions you may answer in your life is this. Not just do you believe in Jesus, but does your life look like someone who does? Does it look like someone who does? Show me what you do with your time and your thoughts and your money, and I will show you what you actually believe. To live as Christ, to die as gain, is simply yet profoundly this. A faith that asks nothing of you changes nothing in you. So I want to go down to the last verse here, where Paul says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That it has been granted to you. And here's what that means. That blessings and brokenness are both gifts. And one of the ways that God moves you and moves me is actually through suffering. Suffering is not a punishment. Suffering is not God getting back at us. Suffering is not proof that God has left you. No, that is not what it is. Suffering actually is the opposite. It is actually the place where our faith gets real, is where belief becomes dependence. That suffering is proof of what we actually believe, that when everything is taken away, what's left is what matters the most. To live as Christ means that he is everything, and to die as gain means that nothing else is. That's the fight. To live as Christ, Christ is everything, and to die as gain means nothing else is. So I'm going to close with this story, and then we're going to jump into communion together. There was a lady by the name of Elizabeth Elliott, and in 1956, her and her husband Jim, they were missionaries to Ecuador. And on January 8th, 1956, Jim and four other missionaries went into a tribe in Ecuador to preach the gospel, and all of them were murdered, which left Elizabeth a widow and a single mom raising a 10-month-old daughter. And so 2 years later, Elizabeth packed up everything that she had and she took her daughter and she went to go preach the gospel to the same tribe that murdered her husband and her friends, with the hope that she would bring the truth, the love, the grace, and the forgiveness of Jesus to a lost people group. And here's the letter that Elizabeth wrote to her friends as she headed to Ecuador. Listen to what she said. She says, I am writing this hoping that by the time you receive it, we shall be living with the very people responsible for killing my husband. One of the tribeswomen say that six of the men who killed Jim are waiting for us. Perhaps some of you will pray for them. All evidence points to a successful entrance for us. Even if we are received and our entrance is successful in the physical sense, what of their reception of Christ? I am much helped by the thought of the verse of Matthew 10:40, "For whoso receives you receives me." May it be so with this tribe. I ask you to pray for them and for us as we go, that the name of the Lord may be exalted. Now listen to what she says next, because this is everything. "I would like to repeat what I have said to several when they asked my intention to re-enter the tribe. I would never go because I thought that it would be safe. There was one reason alone. I believe that it is simply the next step, the thing required at the moment. For the Lord God will help me, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." In that confidence, Elizabeth Elliot. It's 1958. By 1960, most of that tribe knew Jesus as their Lord and Savior. One of the couples that were killed with Jim were Steve and Kathy Saint. Later, their 10-year-old son would come to that same tribe with a family, and they would set up and minister alongside Elizabeth. And one of the men who murdered this boy's dad gave his life to Jesus, became a preacher, and at 10 years old, Steve Saint's son was baptized by the man that killed his father. Today, over 3,000 men and women and children are believers in Jesus Christ in that tribe. That Elizabeth Elliot lived the kind of life that said, to live is Christ, to die is gain, not because he makes life better, but because Jesus is better than life. And so today, as we prepare to enter into a time of communion, Paul would encourage us to examine our lives. Are we living for him?